detailed things. One detail I do want to point out, though, is that this guy right here who's looking back over his shoulder, okay, kind of darker-skinned guy right here, I can get up there and do it, maybe without falling. This guy right here to whom these feet belong, okay? If you can see it, you probably can't right here. Do you see right under his hand, right in his hand? He's got the money bag. He's grabbing the money bag. You see what he's done? He's turned over the little salt bowl. Intended to be the salt of life, and he's the one who's going to rub salt in the wounds of Jesus. It's kind of what most people say, the way they interpret that. All the others have their little thing to dip salt in, to dip the food in the salt, or to put a little, sprinkle some salt on it. He's knocked his over with the very hand that is clutching the money bag, Judas who betrayed Jesus, which is what we're really talking about today. So, again, we don't know what it looked like. I hope that's not an icon. I don't think it is. I think it's just a way of trying to help us kind of picture the fact and remember that this was real, that it did happen. So I want you to read with me. Let's pick up in verse 21 of chapter 13. Now, again, just laying the groundwork for last week, remember that Jesus called the disciples together. In a sense, he's the host of this meal. All right, they're about to observe the Passover meal. This is the last time that he'll observe it with his apostles. And this is so important because the timing of it all is not random at all. It is all just divinely appointed down to the minute detail that Jesus was to be put to death as the sacrificial lamb for our sins that pointed to everything about the Old Testament and the symbolism of the lamb, the slain, of the Passover meal, which represented the time that their death angel passed over the homes who had applied the blood and followed Jesus, God's instructions in the Exodus and the last night before they were led out of Egypt and to be released from slavery. And that was always a defining moment for them to be God's people, to be free. Free, and it points to what Jesus came to do. It was a picture of what he came to do in an infinitely greater sense in that he was going to be the God's Passover lamb once and for all to be slain for the sins of the world. John the Baptist had pointed to him and said, you know, don't come to me. I've been preaching a message of repentance. You need to turn from your sin to God. But this man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And you need to go to him because he's going to actually not just tell you're a sinner. He's going to do something about your sin. He's going to die for your sins. And so people, they don't understand this yet, no doubt. Nobody done that. They don't have a frame of reference for it. And yet Jesus has been talking about it. He even said last week, you don't understand now, Peter. Because Peter says, as you read a while ago, Peter said, Lord, you're not going to do this for me. You're not going to serve me. And he said, Peter, if you don't let me serve you, if you can't humble yourself to let me do these things for you, not just wash his feet, but to really serve your need, if you can't receive, then you have nothing to do with me. And the humility that it took to let his Lord serve him. He served all of our needs in doing that. And so as he washed the disciples' feet, the greatest one in the room, infinitely greater than all the others in the room, and remember who all was in the room, Judas, who's going to betray him, Peter, who's going to deny him, and the others aren't even to be found. They've all run. And it says that in the parallel accounts in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It talks about how they all ran away. So, with that in mind, let's read. Verse 21. So, after saying these things, and verse 20 said, truly, truly, I say to you, he's saying, you're going to be my representatives. Whoever receives you receives the one I send, receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. You're going to represent me in the world, he's saying, by being servants, by serving the way I've served. Not based on what you get, not based on how people respond, but serving based on the fact that I did it for you. Now you serve in the same way, knowing that your identity and your ability to do this comes from your relationship with me, not from the people's response to you. You don't have to depend on that. You can serve knowing I've told you to serve, and I'm going to help you do it. So remember, they're there. So after saying these things, Jesus troubled in his spirit. You can imagine. He's troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Now keep that in mind. we know, and they write sometimes as if they knew, not at this point. Remember, they're writing decades later. John writes some, maybe even 50 years after this actually happened or more. John was writing his account in probably 90 A.D. This happened in 30 A.D. He's an old man now, but he was a young man here. And so when they says, and Jesus knew, or we later knew, remember, they put it together. They didn't know this night. I don't think they were faking. They were going like, did you do that? I don't think I did that. Who's going to betray him? Okay? The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, just John here, the writer talking about himself, was reclining at table and at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. In other words, go ahead. Now's the time to do what I know you're going to do. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So we'll read the rest of it in a second. First of all, look at this whole picture of betrayal, because it's easy to just say, yeah, I know Judas is the one who betrayed Jesus. We all know that. But no one else is going to ever do anything like that. I want you just to stop and think about what betrayal is. It helps us understand the depth of Jesus' love and the depth of what he's doing. And it also helps us see that we need to be careful that we don't just so quickly excuse ourselves from the fact that we would ever be guilty of some form of betrayal, and to see then what on earth would we do about it. We're not hopeless like he was, unless we respond the way Judas responds. But think about the word betray, what it actually means. Okay? Max Lucado, I read this years ago in a book called When the Angel and the Angels Were Silent by Max Lucado. It's a great book about this last week in Jesus' life and so many of the things that happened. He has several books about that same theme. But he's a great writer, I think. But he says in talking about this night, he said, betray. Think about that word. It's a weapon found only in the hands of one you love. Your enemy has no such tool, for only a friend can betray. Betrayal is mutiny. It's a violation of a trust. It's an inside job. Betrayal is always, that's always stuck with me. Betrayal can only be done by an insider. By definition of the word, okay? A stranger can't betray you. He could overthrow you, or he could overcome you, or he could accost you or whatever. But he couldn't betray you because you have no expectation of a stranger. But those inside can, okay? This is a cloak and dagger kind of thing, all right? It means it's a much deeper cut. He said, would that it were a stranger. Would that it were a random attack. We would that you were a victim of circumstance, but you aren't. You're a victim of a friend. A sandpaper kiss placed on your cheek. A promise is made with fingers crossed. You look to your friends and your friends don't look back. You look to the system for justice and the system looks to you as a scapegoat. You're betrayed, bitten with a snake's kiss. It's more than rejection. Rejection is an open wound. Betrayal pours into salt. It's more than loneliness. Loneliness leaves you in the cold. Betrayal slams the door. It's more than mockery. Mockery plunges the knife. Betrayal twists it. It's more than an insult. An insult attacks your pride. Betrayal just breaks your heart. As I search for, and this is the part I want you to think about, as I search for betrayal synonyms, he says, I keep seeing betrayal's victims. That unsigned letter in yesterday's mail on my desk that says, my husband just told me he had an affair 2 years ago, she wrote. I feel so alone. Or the phone call from at home from the elderly woman whose drug-addicted son had just taken all of her money. My friend in the Midwest who moved his family to take that promised job that when he got there never materialized. The single mother whose ex-husband brings his new girlfriend to her house when he comes to get the kids for the weekend. The 7-year-old girl who's infected with the HIV virus who now says, I'm mad at my mother. Those are the feelings of betrayal. You understand? They're deep cuts. I don't say that to rub salt in your wound. I say that so we can understand that we're talking about, we have a great high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who knows far more than we can understand what betrayal feels like, what rejection feels like, what pain and what inner struggle feels like, what it feels like to be promised over and over and it doesn't come through. I mean, Judas betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And as much as we'd like to call him a dog, and he was, what does it take for you or me to commit that act of betrayal at times? To sell him short. Say, but why would he expect that from me? Maybe because you claim to be his child. Maybe because we've taken hold of the promises of sonship, of daughterhood, of being family with him, faith family, of saying, oh God, I need grace, I need grace. But then, does grace have an effect in our life? That brings conviction for me. You know? We can say, yeah, betrayal is where there's opportunity for love, but really there's opportunity for hurt anywhere there's opportunity for love. And it isn't fair. But again, remember, not only does Jesus never promise us that life is going to be fair, as a matter of fact, he says you need to expect the opposite. You need to be willing to serve as I have served you, to serve the one that's going to be the traitor. Jesus called him, addressed him in this passage. He addresses him as friend. Not the word I choose for the one I know just sold me. And yet, Jesus knows that there's a greater plan at work here. That Satan is working in this thing. That does not excuse Judas. Satan's working in my life. That does not take me off the hook. Okay? We have choices in this thing. And Judas chose to be the one by whom this was done. And yet, Jesus all along had planned to give his life. So, look at denial. Think about that. Here's Peter. The picture of denial. Read with me, picking up in verse 36, down at the end. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Because he was saying it's time to go. So Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Before sunup, Peter. You're going to have three chances. You're going to flunk every one of them. And remember, I knew that when I got on my knees at the Son of God who formed you from the dust. And I'm fixing to do something you don't even understand. I'm fixing to take your sin and I'm going to feel every nasty molecule of it. Of all eternity. And that's how much I love you. And that's how much I want you to repent. And that's how much I want you to be forgiven. Friends, you know it felt like abandonment. I don't think because he was the Son of God we can say, yeah, but he had this extra layer of insulation. I mean, did it really hurt him like it would hurt me? Probably infinitely more than I could ever be hurt. What does he have invested here? You know, I invest a little emotion. I invest a little time. This is a full investment. This is the difference in the commitment of a chicken giving the egg for breakfast and a pig having to give the bacon for breakfast. You've heard it. Multiplied by more zeros than you could possibly come up with. It's the ultimate commitment. And so, notice too, if you could place any blame, and I think there's a lot of blame to be placed with Peter. It's easy to just throw it all on Judas. You know, I expect more out of Peter after I know more about him, and we do. But it really, just looking at the picture, there's not a lot of difference between their two responses on the surface initially, is there? You say, yeah, but Judas was sneaky about it. Peter's just saying, making commitments that he can't keep. Lord, I'll die with you. But the first time some little servant girl goes, I think I've seen you with him. But what? No, I don't even know him. Never seen him. Who is the guy? What's his name? I'll die with you. Oh, Lord. I'll give you all. I'll serve you. And usually that's attached to, if you just get me out of this little thing I've happened to get myself into for the 4 billionth time. Don't ask me how I know that prayer. Peter trusts in his own strength. Look at what he says. Though all should, if these other lightweights can't stick out the commitment, Lord, you can count on Peter. I know how they are. You know how they are. Lightweights. Not me, Jack. No, Jesus, you know me. Man, I'll fight. And he does. In a little while, the soldiers show up to get Jesus. What does he do? Whips out a knife and whacks a dude's ear off. He did a lot of great good, right? I'll be the hero. I'll be the one. Jesus said, you missed the whole point, Peter. And he picks the guy's ear up and puts it back on. You reckon he believed, that soldier? I just saw my ear on the ground. It's back. Wonder who this guy is. Why are we arresting him? You know, I think Peter meant it. I think he meant it. I think in his own heart, he believed everything about what he was saying. I think he believed it. I think he meant it. I think in his own way, in his own time, he was sincere. Probably as much or more than I am when I make those bold claims, those promises. Even in a morning prayer to say, Lord, I just give you the control of my life for this day. Until the next good thing pops up and I might just want to, you know, just see, test, try it, touch it, smell it, feel it, think it, hold it, love it. I think he meant it. But then look, what's the real difference between them? The main determining factor, I think, between Judas and Peter, and this may be the only difference, is that Peter does repent and Judas doesn't. Judas doesn't have enough faith to even believe and understand who Jesus is enough to come back to him. But Peter sticks around. And in chapter 21 of this same book, we're going to see Jesus restore him. Does he know his heart? Sure he knows his heart. Is that why Jesus said, Peter, I prayed for you. I prayed for you that you're going to be able to stick this out. You're going to turn. And that's what I believe he says when he says, but you can't follow me now, but you'll follow me afterwards. You're going to follow me. You're going to turn and follow. You're running from me tonight. They're going to all run from me, but you're going to turn and follow. I already know that. But we could say, well, that's why he washed his feet. No, he did the same for Judas. Friends, it's unconditional love. And we've got to try to get a grasp on that, even though it's so foreign to us, except in how we receive it from God. You know? Then love. Love. Back in the middle. And actually, as I was trying to look at this passage in the week and try to see how are we going to organize this, I just thought, I saw the headings in my Bible. The betrayal, a new commandment of love, Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Love is right in the middle of betrayal and denial. But that's exactly what was happening that night. It was all in the midst of love. As Clay pointed out a while ago, this whole story began in chapter 13, verse 1. It's a whole new section of the Gospel of John. The rest of the Gospel of John through chapter 21 is all happening here. Most of it happens in about 4 or 5 hours. But it was some of the most powerful time Jesus ever spent on earth because he's leaving his disciples these instructions. He's commissioning them and saying, now you don't understand, but I'm going to prepare a place for you. That's the first verse. And like, don't just rest my heart. That's the next chapter. The first verse in the next chapter is, now come in close now and don't be troubled because I'm going to prepare a place for you. You got to get this in perspective. I'm leaving, but you're going to be okay. As a matter of fact, you're going to be better because I'm going to be able to be in you. You're going to understand when you see what I'm going to do and why I'm going away. This is the very thing I came for. But look at verse 1. That's the one that opens this whole picture up. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, what? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them right through this thing. We've got to understand that that's the whole picture for us. What he's saying to these disciples, friends, he tells them to pass on and entrust to others, who entrust him to others who will be faithful. And that's how it came down to us. The same commissioning goes for us. The same kind of saturation of love is there for us. And then in verse 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Is this the first time he's told them to love one another? No, it's not. He's already said it. It was said in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, you can go back to Leviticus 19:18. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. It's said several times in the Old Testament. And then Jesus had said it early on in Matthew 36 to 40. Jesus actually says, when one of the Pharisees asked him, summarize the law. He says, all right, good. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is likened to it. In other words, just right up next to it. And that is, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's already said, love each other, and yet now he's calling this a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He's pointing to what he's about to do on the cross, to really bring the glory to God by taking care of our sin. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know. And I think this is such an important verse, this last one. By this, your love for each other, will all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That is the one thing that will link you with me, where people will be able to say, as he said in the last part of this chapter in verse 20, if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive your witness, they receive my witness. You need to live that closely with me. You represent me in this world. You represent me by serving. And by serving, you've got to serve the ones who aren't worthy. You've got to serve the ones who don't deserve it. You've got to serve the ones, love the ones who are unlovely. How are you going to do that? The same way he did. And we're going to do it by surrendering. We cannot muster up the power to do it. We can't muster up humility to do it. But we can humble ourselves and say, God, I can't do this. You're going to have to love them through me. But we need to remember something. An important reminder. For one thing, the confirming sign of our discipleship is not a badge of our commitment to Jesus. It is rather the beauty of Jesus' commitment to us. Discipleship is not a program for which we sign up. It's a new, whole new way of life for which we have been raised up. And that is that God be raised up, Jesus be raised up to live a new life in us. It changes our want to. It changes our ability to love. Not feel love, but do love. And that's so important. I believe the reason he calls it a new commandment is because now it takes on a whole new meaning and a whole new motivation in light of what he's about to do on the cross. That's going to be the display of love where they start to get it. Like, ah. And the cross itself was the downer, but it becomes beautiful when it's plugged in because of the resurrection. And they go, man. Okay, so he died for my sin. He died in my place. He said, I do this for you. And yet, he's alive now. And he's given me the torch to carry. So, if we truly love Jesus, and we deeply love Jesus, we're going to love what Jesus loves. And that is the unlovely, the oppressed, those who are different from us, those whose very actions have probably damaged us. There's no way around it, folks. I don't like it when I try to do it in my strength. But I love what it feels like the times when I have been able to say, God, I can't do this. And yet I know you're commanding me to love these people or to do the right thing towards them, which is His love. Remember, the feeling definition of love isn't nearly as much. The definition of love is not that feeling definition that we've changed it to in modern America, in modern world, in the Western world especially. It's not this warm, fuzzy feeling that when I see you, I just giggle. I get this little squirrely feeling in my stomach. It's not about falling in love with God. It's not certainly not about God seeing us and seeing just the beauty of our life and falling in love with us. But to say, in spite of every way you betray me, in spite of every effort to deny me and to run, I am committed to doing the loving thing for you. I will die for your sins. And friends, He died for Judas's sins just as much as He did Peter's sins. Judas wished he wouldn't have it. And Peter did. And I believe that's the only difference. That Peter rises to the top of the church, of the group that's going to take this torch forward. And he stands up in just a few chapters. And over in the book of Acts, he stands up in the power of the Holy Spirit and the understanding of what was going taking place here. And when he plugs in, he stands up with the boldness that we don't see in any other place, really. And 2,000 people who were there when Jesus was crucified, yelling, "Crucify Him!" who said, "Please tell us, what do we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Turn from your sin, turn to God, show it to the world by taking a public stand of baptism." And so, remember, this love isn't nearly as much as warm, fuzzy feeling as it is a commitment. It's a decision to act in the other party's best interest and to do to them as you would want them to do to you. Friends, that is God's kind of love. That is biblical love. And so, it is not about the feeling. You say, "But I don't love them." Are you saying you will not do the kind of thing you need to do towards them? Or are you saying you don't feel it? Forget feeling it. This is about doing it so you can feel it. I can choose to do the thing that promotes your best interest. I can choose. And the Bible says, if that's your enemy, it's just going to heap hot coals on their head. You don't do it so you can get even. But you know that it puts you in the seat, really, to say, "I'm not doing this to react. I'm acting. I choose to do this." And it's a powerful thing when you see God move in and make those feelings change somewhat. I don't have to, again, feel forgiveness. I think, and just reading again from what Max Lucado says, that he gives the illustration. He said, there was once this person in mine and Dentalyn, his wife, in our world, that brought a whole lot of stress. She would call out in the middle of the night. She would call us in the middle of the night. She was demanding. She was ruthless. She screamed at us in public. When she wanted something, she wanted it immediately, and she didn't want to hear any explanation. She wanted it exclusively from us. But we never asked her to leave us alone. We never told her to bug someone else. We never even tried to get even. After all, she was just a few months old. It was our first daughter, our infant daughter. A behavior because we knew she didn't know any better. But there's a world of difference between an innocent child and a deliberate Judas in our life. But there's still the point of my story is that this, the way to handle a person's behavior, is one thing to try to understand it, but also to say, God commands me to. I can't love them, and yet I know He loved them because He died for their sins as much as He died for mine. And so God helped me to do the right thing, regardless of what I feel, to do the right thing towards them. We can act our way into feeling. I don't have to feel my way into acting all the time. As a matter of fact, I don't ever have to. And yet I've done it most of my life. I've been an emotionally driven person, which explains most of the sin and heartache in my life. Friends, He went to the cross for that sin as much as any other sin. That person's sin towards us. Forgiveness is not saying that it doesn't matter. Forgiveness isn't saying that what you did is okay. Forgiveness attached to this kind of love is not saying that it's okay, it's all right, I know you didn't mean it. I think it's admitting all that. It's not even excusing the consequences of it or doing away with it. It's actually just saying, I'm going to quit playing God in your life. He's the only one that's worthy of playing God. And I'm going to quit playing God in your life and to say, it's between you and God. But I'm going to release myself from prison by not being the one who has to punish you and to try to play God. When we try to play God, we wear ourselves out. Friends, that's really it. That's really the whole picture here. The whole thing comes down to love. If we really love Jesus, we're going to love what He loves. And remember that it's not about a feeling. It's about a commitment. So, when Jesus says you can't follow, what do you think He's saying? I think it's two things. I think He's really saying in those, in verses 36 to 37, 38, the first part, there are two good reasons why the disciples can't follow Him. One's bad news and one's really good news. He's saying, you can't follow Me because you're not ready to yet. You're not ready to make that take up your cross, lay down your life, and follow Me kind of commitment yet. But you're going to. You're going to see it when you see the cross, when you see the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit's working in your life. You're going to see it, but you're not ready to do that. You can't follow Me yet. But secondly, He's saying, because I'm going to do something that only I can do. It's not asked of you to go and get on a physical cross. Not right yet. But I'm going to do something for you, and you can't go there. You just need to watch it and accept it and receive it. And friends, that is the background for what we're doing in this Lord's Supper. In these next few moments, that's what we're going to do. I want you just to ask yourself, what traces of, as we prepare for this meal, what traces of betrayal and or denial have there been in my relationship with God? And don't excuse those things where I've been unwilling to ask for God's help to love those people that are very hard to love. Have you denied Him control of that? Have you at least been praying about it? You know, He says, do this in remembrance of Me. When you do something in remembrance of someone, you're saying, I want to emulate them. I want to be like them. That's what this observance is saying. Remember the difference in Judas and Peter? Judas ran from his failure, ran away from Jesus, took his own life, tried to play God still. Peter humbled himself in brokenness, grieved his sin, and still hung in there to follow Jesus and became great because of it. Which one are you going to do? Which one do I do? What does it make you think of when you think of this meal being done, the meaning behind it, the body of Christ being broken, the blood of Christ being shed for you? Let me just read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that this is serious because of what it represents. And so it's a serious thing to take my sin seriously, to deal with it, to make an effort to say, not that I'm perfect, but God, I see things I need to take care of. I ask You to help me do that. I commit to do it. To confess means to agree with God. Are you willing to confess those things to God? Are you willing to say, God, with Your help, I'm going to turn. I need You to help my attitude, change my heart, change my desire. Give me a will to do Your will, not my will, in this thing. Because my will is to hit them. My will is to hurt them. But Your will is to love them. So help me accept Your will and let You love them the way You love me. And be thankful that God loves you. If this meal doesn't do anything else today, please let it remind you of how desperately, and I do mean the word desperately, Jesus loves you and me. In all our betrayal, in all our denial, because He dealt with our sin, we thank You, Lord. Help us to show it in the commitment that this meal reminds us of, that we make to You as Your children, those people who've committed ourselves to You, who are making an effort to live obediently to You, struggling all the while, so we confess and we ask You to help us repent of those things. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask our elders to come. Says that on that night when they took this meal, that Jesus, first of all, took the bread. as a part of the meal. And in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 11, Paul writes in verse 23 and 24, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So, first of all, Stan, will you lead us in a prayer of thanks for this bread that Jesus has given to represent his body for us?
Father, we come to you and we thank you. What you thank you seems so small for what you've done for us. We thank you for your love, for Jesus, for the pain you endured. Thank you for the grace that's given us in your life. Thank you for this bread that made as it goes throughout our body. The nourishment is made. Your word, your love goes throughout our body. It changes us. In Jesus' name. Amen.
So again, Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then Paul writes in verses 25 and 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Clay, will you lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for his blood shed for us?
Lord, we thank you. Thank you that you were willing to give all for us. in our brokenness. That you were willing to go to the cross and shed your blood in order that we might have fellowship with you. And that you might have fellowship with one another. We thank you for this cup and what it represents. In Jesus' name.
Amen. So Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for you. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me."
Let's stand together.